Morning, guys. Good to see you. We're in Acts chapter 8 again this morning, and we really are adventuring. We're on an adventure as we work through the book of Acts, and it's an adventure back to our foundation story. As the gospel is taking root in Jerusalem and being propelled out from there, and at the point that we are in the story this morning in Acts 8, we've made it outside of Jerusalem, and we're just on the brink of a great explosion of the gospel going to the nations. And so we're in this section in which the witnesses have already been sent and empowered in Acts 1 and 2. They've witnessed in Jerusalem in chapters 3 through 7, and now in chapters 8 and 9, we see that as we've moved out of Jerusalem, the gift of the Holy Spirit's not only for Jews, but also for Samaritans, outcasts, and enemies, even enemies, if they will receive Jesus Christ by faith. And last week, we saw Philip's witness triumphing over Simon's witchcraft in Samaria in the first half of chapter 8. And this morning, what we're going to see in verses 26 through 40 of Acts 8, we're going to see that the Lord used Philip to bring an outcast into the church with the good news about the suffering servant. And if I could expand on that statement this morning about this lesson, is really the structure of how we're going to look at this passage this morning, I would say it like this. Philip's divine appointment with the Ethiopian eunuch resulted in the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to outcasts in Isaiah 56. Okay, so that's the first kind of 2 points of this lesson this morning, is that this scene is resulting in this fulfillment of a promise from the Old Testament. And all of that is based on the good news found about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Now we're going to see that. So you see on your study guide, the first point, we're going to run through our passage in Acts 8. And then I want to take you back in the second portion and show you how this is resulting in this fulfillment of a great promise in Isaiah 56. And then finally, reflect on how this is all based on the good news about Jesus, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. And just a reminder, Luke's writing the book of Acts to encourage and to build up Theophilus and other early Christians in the faith. And he's doing that by recounting this great triumph of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And for us, this is very relevant, just as all of Scripture is. Because we live in a day, and I've said this almost every Sunday, but it bears repeating. And you need to remember this as you come to the Word every day. We live in a day where people don't know who they are. Identity is it's a crisis among people in the world. We need to be told who we are. In all of Scripture, from creation to new creation, orients us and tells us who we are. And the book of Acts in particular is really the story of the founding of the church. It's our foundation story. And so as we read this, as we read scenes like this in Acts chapter 8, we're being reminded of our place within the story of God that's unfolding in Scripture. God tells us who we are, and we joyfully accept that and embrace it. I know you do. And this is the story that we're called to witness to, and to invite others into as well. And so those who are in a great crisis, not knowing who they are in the world, they can be offered hope as we grow to understand this story and convey it to them with God's blessing. So let's read the passage, Acts 8, 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now I'm going to stop right there after verses 36 and 38, just to make a note. If you have an ESV or New American Standard, either way, there's a footnote, or verse 37 is in brackets. And it says this, something to this effect. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the King James Version has it without either a footnote or brackets. Now, for various reasons, and I'm not going to go into total depth here, but I want to just to make a brief comment on this. For various reasons, likely the reason it's in a footnote or in brackets is because it's likely not original to Luke. While it's found in manuscripts as early as the 6th century, it's not found in others, which are earlier and better, higher quality. And the likely explanation for this is that there originally was not the confession of faith, verse 37. And an early scribe found that one belonged there and so wrote it in. So although it's not original, it is early. Irenaeus in the late 2nd century included this reading. And while it's not original, something like this probably did happen. So it's not that big of a deal. But I wanted to make a comment. I don't need to be distracted by that if you see the notes in the margin. And if that topic interests you or confuses you, we have a two-part series on the Believer's Chapel website from Dr. Dan Wallace, a professor of mine, titled, Is What We Have Now What They Wrote Then? And I would commend that to you. He's really helpful. He's a leading scholar, conservative evangelical scholar in this field. So, okay, verse 39. After this scene, when the eunuch is baptized, verse 39 says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, first, let's walk through this passage together and look at Philip's divine appointment with this Ethiopian eunuch. In verses 26 through 28, you get the place and the person that Philip is meeting with. In the midst of a blessed and flourishing ministry in Samaria that we saw last week, the Lord ordered Philip southward to really an unlikely place on the dusty road from Jerusalem to Gaza. This appointment with an individual was worth leaving the crowds for. As Luke recounted Philip's prompt obedience to the angel of the Lord in verses 27 to 28, Luke gives us a dramatic introduction and a detailed description of this man who he's meeting out here on this isolated stretch of road. Luke's introduction of the character was dramatic, as the King James has it. Behold, a man of Ethiopia. Behold means look. It's as if after Philip arose and obediently went south, he was scanning the barren landscape and something caught his eye. The picture, a wooden carriage pulled by a pair of oxen, trudging down a dirt road which slinks its way through a rocky and mostly tan-colored landscape. At a slow pace, every once in a while, maybe a rock or a pothole makes the cart jump, jarring the passengers. Maybe the axle on the carriage had a faint squeak as it turned in its place. Now, as you focus your eyes on that carriage, Luke zooms in the camera, so to speak. He zooms in the camera on it for you, and you get this detailed description, verse 27 and 28. First, a personal description of the man. He's an Ethiopian and a eunuch. Now, Ethiopia, as it is here in Scripture and in the Old Testament referred to as Cush, is not necessarily what we think of on modern-day maps as Ethiopia. It's modern-day Sudan, south of Egypt. And a eunuch was a castrated male, usually entrusted by royalty with great responsibilities, because he would be trusted either with the women of the royal house or, as in this case, with the money, the treasury. That's his vocation, as Luke tells us. He was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, which meant that he was in charge of all her treasure. So he was an affluent man. He held a high station within the realm of the Ethiopians. And finally, we get a description of his preoccupation as he traveled. What was he doing out there? Well, he was returning from a trip to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. And while seated in his chariot, Luke says he was reading the prophet Isaiah, probably in a Greek translation. He had an Isaiah scroll. The fact that he possessed a scroll of Isaiah at this point in time reinforces that this was a wealthy man. Copies of scripture were expensive in that day. They were expensive to make because of the cost of materials, and it was a grueling process to put together the scrolls and then finally to copy the whole thing by hand. It was expensive. So the fact that he possessed it reinforces that he was a wealthy man. The fact that he was reading it tells us that this man was, at the very least, a God-fearer, meaning he was a Gentile who worships the God of Israel. He'd just gone to Jerusalem for a trip to worship. He's at least a God-fearer and maybe even a Jewish proselyte, meaning someone who's converted into the religion of Israel. But either way, he wasn't a full-blown Gentile, meaning he wasn't a complete stranger to the God of Israel. He had just finished up on one of the three yearly pilgrimage feasts, maybe the Feast of Weeks, which we saw at Pentecost, and he's on his way back home. He was headed home with, if you've ever been to church camp, you come back with that church camp high. Maybe he's on that church camp high, reading scripture, earnestly seeking to understand it. He is. Now, with that sight in view, the Spirit of the Lord directed Philip to engage with this man in his chariot. As verse 29 says, the Spirit of the Lord said, go over and join this chariot. And then you get Philip's evangelistic discussion with this man from verses 29 to 35. Now, this chariot was no Chevy Camaro. Others have explained, commentators have explained, that it wouldn't have been traveling much faster than a walking pace. It wouldn't have taken that much for Philip to jog and catch up to it. And that's what he did. Again, obedient, promptly obedient to the Lord's orders. While the eunuch was reading the Isaiah scroll out loud, it was customary to read it out loud, Philip could hear it. And anticipating what he would say, Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? And look at what he says. It's a striking answer. Verse 31. How can I unless someone guides me? How can I? I say the answer is striking because the way the question's constructed in the original language, I mean, you don't have to know that to get the sense that this man is wanting to understand, but even the way it's constructed in the original language emphasizes this note of despair in the man's question. How can I? Unless someone guides him, there's no possible way that he will understand what he's reading. And in his view, it's unlikely that anyone will be able to guide him, so he'll be left in the dark. That's a real note of despair in this man's response in verse 31. He wants light, but he fears that it's all too likely that he'll be left in the dark. And that's significant to mention because that note of despair in his own ability, in other words, he's recognizing the fact that I'm unable to draw out the implications of what's here as it relates to me and my own life and my relationship to God. What does this mean for me? He's totally in the dark in and of himself. He's acknowledging that in verse 31. That's significant because it's evidence that the Spirit of God had been preparing him for this meeting with Philip, that he's in a place that he would recognize that. His question in verse 31 reveals the quality of the soil of his heart, to take the words from our Lord's parable of the sower. The Lord went before Philip to make him ready to receive the message that Philip would bring. There's practical significance in that for us. While many people that we rub shoulders with at work, in our families, at school, roommates, places of recreation, many people are indifferent or hostile to our message about Christ. Many people. But there will be some along the way upon whom the Lord has been working. Graciously working. He's gone before us. And all that's left for us in those situations is simply to be faithful with our words and our works. We plant and water, but God gives the growth. I know there are many in our lives that we pray for and witness to, and they have yet to respond affirmatively to our witness. I know that. It's true for me. So be encouraged by this scene. It's up to the Lord to prepare a sinner's heart by making them feel their inability and blindness. Well, this man was ready to hear Philip's message, so he brought him up into the chariot. Luke gave us an excerpt from the section of Isaiah 53 that this man was reading. That's in verse 32 and 33. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, the eunuch's natural insight into this passage is revealed by his question, verse 34. Evidently, he understood a degree of the sense of the passage, that it figuratively depicted the servant of the Lord from Isaiah as a sheep who's silent before its shearers or its slaughterer, that it depicted the unjust death of the servant of the Lord. He understood that much. Apparently, he didn't ask about the basic sense of the passage. But his question was about the person to whom those words referred. Who did the servant represent? That's his question in verse 34. About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Now, if ever there was a softball question for Philip to be handed in this context, in an evangelistic discussion, it was this one. About whom does Isaiah 53 speak? Who is the servant of the Lord? Now, I say that's a softball question because we have been given the interpretive key. We've got the whole canon. As we look back, we've got the Gospels, we've got the Apostles' exposition of the life of our Lord and the significance of his death and resurrection for sinners. We've got the key. So when we take that back to the Old Testament, we see clearly by God's grace. I don't want to make light of the fact that, really, if you go and read Isaiah 40 through 55 and you try to discern who is the servant of the Lord, if you don't know Christ, the servant is an individual at certain points in time. The servant is corporately Israel at other points in time. And so without this understanding, like the Lord did with those disciples on the Emmaus Road, he took them, beginning from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he took them and showed them that they were written about him. And by God's grace, as we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that's what the Lord has done with us. So we know that this is a soft pitch, but at this point in time, it's understandable, even naturally speaking, that this man needed help. He needed a guide. So Philip took that soft pitch and swung for the fences in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't give us a discourse from Philip explaining the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the life of our Lord. Instead, we get a one-line summary in verse 35. He told him the good news about Jesus. Or put another way, he preached Jesus to him. I wonder what was said exactly. I wonder what you would say. If you had Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8 in the context of the whole chapter, how would you begin from that scripture and proclaim the good news about Jesus to someone? What would you say? Philip took this spiritually blind man by the hand and led him on the servant's path from suffering into glory. And by God's grace, the light turned on. Based on verse 36 and 38, I estimate that Philip taught the man about the centrality of repentance and faith and baptism, like Peter did in Acts 2:38. After helping him to clearly understand the good news about Jesus, he probably urged him with words similar to these, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I say that, Philip probably said something similar to that, is because this man jumps on the opportunity to get baptized just as soon as they find enough water. So after reaching a clear understanding and warm embrace of the good news about the suffering servant, the man was ready to be baptized, and Philip didn't stop him. According to the broader witness of the New Testament, if you say, what's baptism mean? What does water baptism mean or signify? There are several spiritual truths that and significances of baptism. But I think that the truth here about this man's baptism that Luke is wanting us to see is that here, in his baptism, is the eunuch's entrance or initiation to the new covenant community. Through his baptism, the man entered the church. Now, this baptism in water is a visible sign of the spiritual baptism that took place, his conversion. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So this Ethiopian eunuch, who was a stranger, an alien, was made our fellow citizen and a member of the household of God. We've been baptized into the same body with him. There's an application here for us. I'd encourage you. This scene is a reminder to reflect on your baptism. Among other spiritual truths, it's God's message to you. Your baptism, among other things, of course, it's God's message to you that you belong here by his grace alone. You're a member of this new covenant in union with Jesus Christ, who died and rose for you. And in verses 39, Philip gets his next assignment. Like some of the prophets who went before him in Kings and Ezekiel, Philip was transported by the Holy Spirit from that no-name place to a town on the coast of the Mediterranean. That's an amazing statement, that the Spirit carried Philip away in verse 39. It really puts an exclamation point on a constant theme in this passage, which is the sovereign leading of the Holy Spirit and Philip's submission to him. Now, while Philip traveled north to Caesarea, witnessing along the way up the west coast of Palestine along the Mediterranean Sea, while he traveled witnessing along the way, the eunuch went on his way with joy. He was rejoicing with the joy of a new believer. Now, this passage doesn't contain any deeply technical or difficult questions. I think the story is straightforward, and we understand the gist without much striving of what's going on here. But the more difficult aspect is to understand exactly how the Lord intended us to see it fitting in Luke's unfolding story. What is this contributing to the whole picture? What is this account of the Ethiopian eunuch, his conversion, and Philip's witness to him? What does it contribute to the unfolding story in the book of Acts? Well, I think there are two ways, or I've seen two ways of answering this question. And the first is this. Luke is stressing this man's identity as an Ethiopian. So just as the gospel had spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, it was now spreading to the ends of the earth as the Ethiopian went home to tell of his newfound faith. So that's a viable option that kind of orients this scene into the unfolding story of the book of Acts. And that's probably true. And maybe this is more of a both and than it has to be this or that. But I'm choosing, in the way I'm presenting this, to emphasize a second way to understand how this passage contributes to Luke's unfolding story. And it's this. Rather than putting the main stress on this man's identity as an Ethiopian, Luke's stressing his identity as a eunuch. In this way, Luke intended to show that the gospel's not only for Jews and Samaritans, as we've already seen, but also for outcasts, if they will receive Christ alone by faith alone. That's why I'm moving now to show that the result of this eunuch's conversion is the beginning fulfillment of a great promise in Isaiah chapter 56. Now, in Acts chapter 8, Luke is putting the spotlight on this specific feature that this man is a eunuch. And you see that in the way that the passage unfolds. Yes, in verse 27 and 28, we get other personal descriptions. He's an Ethiopian. We get an account of his vocation. But from that point on, in the rest of the passage, in others, this observation isn't original to me. Luke refers to this man as the eunuch. In verse 34 and 36, Luke wrote, "The eunuch said." In verse 38, they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. And in verse 39, the eunuch saw him no more. So by referring to him as the eunuch, Luke is stressing this feature in particular, I'm saying, of the man's identity. Now, under the Old Covenant, eunuchs were outcasts. We know that the whole purpose of this eunuch's travel was to go to Jerusalem for worship. He's coming back home, returning from that trip to Jerusalem for worship. But according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he would have been excluded from public worship in the temple, possibly relegated to the court of the Gentiles at best, but probably not allowed to enter into the temple at all. "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord," Deuteronomy 23:1 says. While eunuchs could be members of the covenant people of Israel, They could be members of the nation, but they were excluded from the corporate worship in the temple, from the assembly of the Lord, as Deuteronomy 23 says. Their access was limited. Now this law, don't misunderstand, this law wasn't given because God is cruel, of course, and takes pleasure in excluding people, but rather because he's holy, and his people must be holy. The Canaanites used eunuchs in their cultic worship for idolatry, and thus Israel was to be set apart from those nations by excluding eunuchs from their worship. This law demonstrates, Deuteronomy 23:1-7 demonstrates the holiness of the Lord. It's a good law, of course. But though it's a good law, it made eunuchs outcasts, ones who had limited access to the worship of the Lord. So the Ethiopian eunuch's trip to Jerusalem would have carried the difficult reminder that his physical condition made him an outcast. But there's a great promise in Isaiah chapter 56 specifically addressed to the outcast. The Lord did not leave him without hope of ever receiving full admittance into his presence. So turn to Isaiah 56 with me. Between the time of Deuteronomy and the book of Acts, the prophet Isaiah ministered to the people of God. More than 700 years before the events of Acts and the composition of the book took place, the Lord called Isaiah, the prophet, both to warn Judah of coming judgment and exile, and to promise them, to make great promises of future deliverance. And in chapters 56 through 66, this last big chunk of the book, Isaiah looks forward to the end times. And as we look to Isaiah 56, I just want to read verses 3 through 8. We find promises of the Lord that he would fulfill in some future time from Isaiah's perspective. And this passage explicitly is referring back to Deuteronomy 23 and makes specific promises to eunuchs and foreigners who are excluded from the assembly. So look at Isaiah 56, 3 through 8 with me. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And of course, you see the wordplay. Their name shall not be cut off, as in their status of being a eunuch, of being cut off, shall not be cut off. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered." So we don't need to do an exhaustive study on this passage, but I want you to see two things: the promises that are given here and the conditions for those promises. So first, the conditions. Who will receive these promises? Well, in verse 4, you see it's to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. And then in verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. So you see, these are the conditions. If these things are true, then you will receive these promises. And it's specifically addressed to eunuchs and foreigners, those two classes of people in Deuteronomy 23 that were excluded from the assembly of the Lord. They've got these specific promises, and you could sum them up as faithfulness to the Lord's covenant. If the eunuch and the foreigner will be faithful to the Lord's covenant, these promises are for you. Now, second, the promises. In verse 5, the faithful eunuch, though he would have no offspring, naturally speaking, he would be given a name, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And in verse 7, the faithful foreigner would experience the joy of full access to the Lord as he worshiped and served in his house. So to sum it up, the promise of Isaiah 56 is that former outcasts would receive full access to God and to his people if they were faithful to the Lord's covenant. Now, so we've seen that according to Deuteronomy 23, this Ethiopian eunuch was an outcast. in the terms of that Scripture is giving us here. We've seen the Lord's promise in Isaiah 56 of this future day when outcasts would be included where they were previously excluded. Now, on our hike through these Old Testament passages, we're at a good vantage point to see in Acts chapter 8 the fulfillment of these great promises. Now, Luke doesn't give us a specific statement. This happened with the Ethiopian eunuch in order to fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah 56. We don't get anything that explicit. But as I mentioned earlier, Luke is obviously, it seems, clearly stressing the fact that this man is a eunuch by repeatedly referring to him as the eunuch. This seems to indicate that Luke had Isaiah 56 in mind. But there's more. We see in Acts 8:36 that the Ethiopian eunuch met this condition of covenant faithfulness. Out of a response of repentance and faith, the man sought to be baptized just as soon as they found enough water to do it. And second, he received the promises in verse 38 and 39. In his baptism, he was included where he was formerly excluded. He was incorporated into the body of Christ. And just as the Lord said that he would make outcasts joyful in my house of prayer, you see in verse 39 that the eunuch went away rejoicing, not merely as a joyful worshiper in the house of the Lord, but as a living stone incorporated into the very dwelling place of God. The eunuch went away rejoicing, not merely as a joyful worshiper in the house of God, but as a living stone incorporated into the very dwelling place of God. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:22, in Christ you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. On that dusty road south of Jerusalem, the eunuch who was formerly excluded from even entering the temple was transformed into a stone of the very temple itself, the true spiritual temple. At the foundation of all of this is the good news about the suffering servant. Philip's divine appointment with the eunuch resulted in the fulfillment of this great promise from Isaiah 56, and that happened on the basis of this good news about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That passage was Philip's launch pad as he proclaimed the good news about Jesus to this man. And in the words of Peter, Peter in 1 Peter summed up a message from Isaiah 53 about the Lord Jesus like this. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's the basis, it's the very basis, the foundation of this great promise fulfillment in Acts chapter 8. The Lord used Philip to gather an outcast into the church with the good news of the suffering servant. And in this unfolding story of Acts, this reveals that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only for Jews and Samaritans, as we've already seen, but also for outcasts, if they will receive Christ alone by faith alone. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see in the conversion of Saul that even the fiercest of enemies are welcomed into the church through repentance and faith. Now, I've made a lot of this promise fulfillment in this passage this morning, and there's practical significance to seeing the fulfillment of God's word in Scripture. We walk by faith, not by sight. And as we look to the Lord to fulfill his promises to us, we constantly need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. As the Lord revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34:6, he's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You need to remember that just as God has been faithful to fulfill his promise in Isaiah 56, so he will be faithful to fulfill all of his promises. The Lord our God is abounding in faithfulness. And this account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is an example or an illustration of what Paul said, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and it magnifies the worth of Christ's person and work. His death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead revealed that he is truly God. He is able to save. He's worthy of our worship. He captures our most earnest devotion as he reveals to us over and over again his own worth. So treasure him. Treasure Christ this morning. That's what we're going to do in the next hour. So as we prepare our hearts for that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great reminder that you are faithful. You're a great God who has revealed himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you, Lord. We see that nowhere more clearly than in the life, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the sending of your Holy Spirit to unite us to him and lead us back into restored communion with you. We thank you, Lord. Prepare our hearts now as we go into the ministry of the word for worship. Help us to sing, to pray, to open your word in a way that honors you. Encourage us, give us greater hope, Lord, we pray. Convict us of sin, lead us to heartfelt repentance and more stable faith and trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.